This is lesson number 85 in our Bible survey section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And in this lesson, we're going to consider the beginning of missionary outreach, and especially that missionary outreach which was to the Gentiles. Now, I have assigned you for reading material here, Acts chapter number 12, verse 24, all the way through chapter 14, and verse 28. That is a large portion of Scripture, but I urge you to read all of it, and then, of course, read all of the references that I give you very, very carefully, because it'll help you to put together the structure of what we have here. Remember to read the major Bible events of the New Testament lessons that will correspond most closely to this. These are not the same questions, will not totally correspond, but there will be correspondent lessons that will help you with this, and will be a blessing to you, I believe. Acts chapter 13 does not record the first instance of men being sent out by the Lord's church. You do know that the Lord sent out men to preach the kingdom of God, which is what men were preaching in Paul's day and are preaching in our day. And he sent them out to preach, not to the whole world, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were not even supposed to go to the Samaritans. But they were nevertheless sent. Thus, there is that sense in which they were missionaries. In Acts chapter number 8 and verse number 14, we find that men were sent. The scripture says there, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." So they were sent. Again, in Acts chapter number 11 and verse 22, we read, "Then tidings of these things came unto the elders of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch." So Barnabas was sent out, and he was directed into a certain place. These men, however, were sent to particular places to minister to the present needs of people who were already disciples. The sending of Barnabas and Saul in Acts chapter 13 is different than that, and that they are sending them into an area of the world where they do not necessarily know if there are disciples. In most cases, there are not. In other words, they're going among strangers to preach the gospel. Now, Philip did that, and I have no Philip the evangelist, have no question that Philip was sent by the church, though they may not have particularly commissioned him, but he didn't go of his own authority. He went as part of the church. But we see something that seems to be somewhat different here in the book of Acts, chapter number 13, verse 1 and following. Now, I want to pick up a few verses of Scripture in preparation for this, so that you have a contextual setting. In the 27th verse of the 11th chapter, in fact, I want us to read the 26th verse. Back up to the 25th. Excuse me for my indecision there. "Then departed Barnabas to Tarshish for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which were in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now, notice that this took place before Barnabas and Saul went on their first missionary journey. You will notice also that in verse 26 we are told that they taught the Word of God for an entire year at Antioch. And verse 27 says, "And in those days came prophets, and they gave a prophecy," which obviously pointed to a time which was in the future. How much in the future, we do not know exactly. But it would appear that up until the time that this prophecy came to pass, that Paul and Barnabas were still in the church at Antioch. No indication of anything else. It could be that Agabus gave this prophecy close to the beginning of the year, because it says in those days, it didn't say after that year or after that. So there's a great deal there that we could not know as far as putting time together. This we know. We know that Barnabas and Saul had been teaching at Antioch at least a year, plus some time involved in the fulfilling of this prophecy, plus the time that it took them to go to Jerusalem and take this relief and then to come back. And so this is what we have in the last of the 12th chapter. Now, we read the last of the 8th chapter, which they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. That's chapter 11, verse 30. And now we come to chapter 12 and verse number 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, notice the setting that we have here. They've been at Antioch for quite some time. Then they are sent by the church at Antioch to Jerusalem, and the last verse of chapter 11. And then in the last verse of chapter 12, they return from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they take with them John Mark. Now, remember that Mark is Barnabas' nephew. His mother's Mary. It was her house in which they were meeting when they were praying for Peter. And when he came, and they did not expect him. We come then to the 13th chapter of the Gospel, or the book of Acts, and to verse number 1. And we see something that is a little different. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not the beginning of something. It is the continuation of the ministry. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what it is about. But it is an extension that points in something of a little bit different, or perhaps it would be more accurate to say an extended direction. It's not really a different direction, but it extends it into something that they have not really done up to this point. So we look at verse 1 of the 13th chapter, and it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon," that is called Niger, "and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now notice he speaks to the church, perhaps through these prophets that have just been enumerated. And he says to the church, by whatever this means is, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul. In other words, send them away from yourselves to do the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. The laying on of hands here by the people of the church was simply a gesture of saying, you have our blessings, you have our prayers, you have our support. We are behind your sending. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Now notice what we have revealed here. They were sent by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost said, the work whereunto I have called them. So the Holy Ghost had spoken to Barnabas and Saul. The Holy Ghost has now spoken to the church. And now the church sends them forth, and the Holy Ghost sends them forth. So all of this is working together. And they departed unto Cilicia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, whether there was any ministry in Cilicia as they passed through, we do not know. There, I have often heard men imply that everywhere that a true missionary has ever gone, that he has spoken to everyone to whom he had the opportunity to speak. Not only do we not have any biblical statement of that sort of thing, unless you really rest the scriptures, but you have various implications that there were great areas of country that Paul and other missionaries passed over from time to time where they spoke to no one until they particularly felt led of the Lord to do so. They were going to the work where God had called them. So as these men go out, they go to Cilicia, and then they go on from Cilicia to Cyprus. Whether they spoke to anyone before they reached Cyprus or not, we simply do not know. Anyhow, when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, in other words, they've crossed the isle of Cyprus to Paphos, there they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for, he was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now, as we look at this, we find that this man, Bar-Jesus, this wicked man, was just with him. It doesn't say if he was a servant, as far as we can tell here, if he was just an accompaniant. It doesn't tell. But anyhow, it is obvious that the latter man desires to hear what they have to say. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name, so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. In other words, leave him alone. Just go on your way. Seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now, it is obvious that this deputy at this point in time is concerned about hearing the message of Jesus Christ. But this other man is a Jew, and he does not want this person to be influenced by him. Then Paul, who is called Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" I want you to notice here how much respect Paul is showing for this man's Judaism and the strong conviction of his religion. You just hold that in your mind. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. He didn't just believe the sign, but he heard the doctrine, the teaching, and God had used this sign. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So we find out that that at least Barnabas and Saul and John Mark, perhaps others, but these three particularly named, have gone on this missionary journey. Now, they have been told, the apostles have been taught, that signs would follow them. And here we see a sign being exercised by the Apostle Paul. He did not just conjure this up in his own mind. It was not a plot that Paul had. The Bible says that he was filled with the Holy Ghost, and it was a result of that, or as a result of that, that he brought this blindness upon this man, and this sign caused the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ to be heard. So we have something of a foundation of what took place here with the sending out of Saul and Barnabas. Now, I want to take a little time in this lesson to take the information that the Bible has given us and will give us later on, because we don't have time to read everything that's involved in this. It would take us all the way through all of Paul's missionary trips, which obviously we cannot cover in a lesson. But take these things and look at them as a pattern of how mission work ought to be done. And it seems obvious enough to me, at least, that if we find the way that mission work was done in the Bible, that we have a pattern, at least a pattern of principle. Now, I do not mean that we cannot travel by different means of transportation than they could, or that we cannot speak a different language in a different place, or we cannot wear different clothing. That's not what I'm talking about. But there are principles in the work of God which God has revealed to us, and I think not without reason, but with a definite purpose of giving us a pattern. Now, I want you to think for a moment of, again, that this proper Bible pattern for mission work today, it perfectly fits our Lord's mission, as it did then. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." That the apostles did, that we do, that we are to continue to do until the Lord comes back. And these men went all sorts of places. I have heard on several occasions the detail of how and where these various men died. And it is well reported and probably quite accurate that Thomas was martyred in India. That he went all the way to the country of India, and there he suffered martyrdom at the hand of idolatrous people, but he left behind him a tremendous impact. I was in India in late 1991, and I found there that among the Indian people, you will not find a name that is more common as a last name than the name Thomas. Everywhere you look, you see people by the name of Thomas. Many of them are no kin to each other, at least as far as they know, but their names are Thomas. Thomas is everywhere you look. And I am told that this is named, that they are named after the person that they referred to, even in their, I suppose, in their Catholicism, which gripped them at some later date as Saint Thomas. I know that Thomas never referred to himself as Saint Thomas. Can you imagine one of these apostles going up to someone and saying, "I'm Saint Paul," or "I'm Saint Peter," or "I'm Saint Thomas"? We are saints. We are sanctified, and they knew that, and they believe that. But these titles that are tacked on as if they are a different level or quality of servant of the Lord are out of order, and they're misleading. Well, let's look then at this outline for a little bit. And the first thing I want to call your attention to is the relationship of the church to the missionaries and the missionaries to the church. Saul and Barnabas had become well established at Antioch. Now, we read to you in Acts chapter 11, verses 22 and following, how that Barnabas had gone to Tarsus. He had fetched Saul back to Antioch, and they had taught there for at least a year. And after this year was over, they had gone down to at least a year, and that may have been three or four, we don't know. They'd gone down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, not down to Jerusalem, but they'd gone up to Jerusalem, and they had taken these gifts of relief, and then they returned to Antioch in chapter 12, the last verse of that chapter. And then when we come to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and following, we find the church taking these men with whom they were well acquainted, these men who had established themselves well with the church, and sending them out to preach the gospel. I have been pastoring the church here now for almost 38 years, 37 and a half, 37 years and 8 months actually, that I've been pastoring the church here. Only lack about 3 months completing my 38th year. And during this period of time, we have taken on for support just hundreds of missionaries. I don't know how many, but we regularly support somewhere in the 60s at the present time. And of course, we've had many, many missionaries coming off the field, new missionaries going on the field, circulating back and forth through these years. And so the missionaries that we have support now would number in the hundreds. And I have seen a great deal of disillusionment of missionaries with churches and churches with missionaries. I've experienced some of it both through close personal friends and also personally in our own church. And I am persuaded that in many instances it is really neither the fault of the church nor of the missionary. In many cases, the relationship is made prematurely, and you have people sending out a stranger who they do not know, and the man who does not really know the church trying to relate to the church, and it causes some serious complexities. The modern practice of many missionaries today when they feel called to go to a foreign field is they begin to look around and they seek a church, in many instances a strange seeking church, a church where they do not know the people. In many cases, they do not know the pastor, as the missionary and his family does not know the pastor of the church personally. In many cases, they do not know the church at all, except perhaps by reputation. And they say, well, you know, I hear that this church does a good job with their missionaries. They're responsible. They take good care of their missionaries. That's a good church to go out of. They go there and they apply and they're approved and they go out. And they do not know the church very well, and the church does not know them very well. It seems to me that this kind of practice is somewhat unknown in the Scriptures. Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, were well known to the church at Antioch. They had been there. They had gotten acquainted. And I believe that in very many instances, if men are called out of our own churches and sent out of our own churches, that we're going to have a bonding there and an understanding and a unity and a union that will be extremely beneficial to the work on the field. I believe that with our modern day ability to travel, that there needs to be a lot more union and cooperation between the pastor and the missionary, the home church and the missionary. The practice of accepting and sending strange or unknown missionaries, as far as I can tell, is foreign to the Scripture. You just do not see that being done in the Scripture. I think it is a mistake. I believe that we have made that mistake and perhaps done men injustices by doing so, and they have done us injustices because they did not understand us as they should. I think there ought to be a union and understanding among these people. So we see that here with the church at Antioch and with Saul and Barnabas, they were known unto them. They were a church that sent them out. They were more than just their sponsoring church. They were their church. They knew them. They were acquainted with them. I think this is extremely important. The second thing that I want to call your attention to is the unified leadership of the Spirit. I have seen many cases where a missionary applied to a church to go, and a great percentage of the church had no real peace about participating in that sponsorship or sending the missionary. In some instances, the missionary may be only known to the pastor, and the pastor presents them to the church, and not wishing to refuse to follow the leadership of the church, they accept a strange missionary, and they feel no real leadership of the Spirit. I think that's one of those things where we at least ought to say, folks, let's pray. Let's wait on the Lord. Let's pray. Let's allow the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts. And to do this foreign evangelism, our home evangelism, whatever it is, to do it with the leadership of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God speaks to His true churches. The Spirit of God speaks to His true missionaries. And therefore, we ought not to be afraid to seek a real unity, because the Spirit is not going to be divided. We should not be afraid to seek a real unity, and we should not be hesitant to wait upon a real unity. I don't think there's anything wrong with a church saying to a man who comes and applies to them for missionary status or for missionary sponsorship, to say, all right, if you feel that this is the church where God would have you to be sponsored, then we want you to unite with this church. We want you to stay with us. We want you to labor with us. Go and get you a secular job if need be. It may be that in some cases the church can put that person on staff. I think that's very advisable where it can be done. And have this man to where he can be observed by the people of the church and by the pastor of the church, where they can get acquainted with his family, where they can get acquainted with his normal conduct, his political conduct, his social conduct, his financial conduct. All of this will be relevant to the union of the church and the missionary in the coming. So he needs to be known of the church. And so, as we look at this, we find that there was a union between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Barnabas and the church, and the church felt that they were led of the Spirit to send them out, and they felt that they were led of the Spirit to go, and to go with the blessing of that church. As we look at this, we find that the Spirit spoke to Barnabas and Saul, and he also spoke to the church, confirming his call to them, separate them unto the work whereunto I have called them. And then the Spirit commanded the church to act accordingly. So, as these men acted, as they formed this union of sending and going, sponsorship and missionary, there was a unity of the leadership of the Holy Spirit, where they believed that the Spirit had led them both in the same way. A church should not send the missionary out without such leadership. I know sometimes we say, well, it is so important that we go into all the world that we just mustn't be too finicky about all of these little details and getting everything right. And I agree that it's extremely important that we go into all the world, but I want to say this to you, that in many instances, men go out to preach the gospel, and the world or the area to which they go would be better off had they never come. Because they go there, and not only is their message not blessed of the Holy Ghost, but their life is not a living witness. Their union with their church is a tragedy. Their efforts end in failure, and God is not pleased with that sort of thing. Now, a missionary should not assume the right to go unless a sending church has so directed him. I do not mean to say that when God speaks to a man, that is not the final word, and that man at that point may or may not go. In other words, I'm not saying that he says, okay, I have the okay from God. If I can only get the okay now from a church, then I'll be ready to go. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that God is not a God of confusion, and when he speaks to a man to go, he will speak to a church to send that man. Now, I do not believe he'll ever speak to a mission board. I don't think he'll ever speak to a convention. I don't think he'll ever speak to a, quote, clearinghouse, unquote. I don't think he speaks to these. I think he speaks to the Lord's churches. And so the missionary should feel that he has been fully directed of God only when he feels the call of the Holy Spirit, and when he also is aware that the church feels led of the Holy Spirit to send him. In other words, it should not just be an agreement between the pastor and the missionary, or the missionary and a deacon in the church, or the missionary shouldn't come and say, now God has sent me, and so you're obliged to send me, or something of that sort. And sometimes the missionaries just go without a sending church, without a sending anything. They just go out. I've had missionaries call me on the phone, and I said, now who's your sponsoring church? And they said, oh, we're just going for the Lord. We're just there's nobody behind us, you know. We're just going for the Lord. Wherever somebody will help us, then we want to be helped. Then the question would come, to whom are you accountable? Oh, we're accountable to God. Well, would you like to unify yourself with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon missionary because they feel they're accountable to God? They'll tell you the same thing. There needs to be a unity there. There needs to be more than an agreement between a couple of people. There needs to be a unified leadership of the Spirit between the missionary and the church. Thirdly, they were sent out by the church. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, where we read early, tells us that. I want to reread it so that you're sure to understand what we're talking about here. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord, these prophets ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Cilicia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So the Holy Ghost said, I have called these men. They spoke to the church. The church laid hands on them and sent them away. Now they go away, being sent by the Holy Ghost, both by direct revelation to Barnabas and Saul from the Holy Ghost, and also by revelation to the church, and through the church they are sent. Now, modern mission boards are never mentioned in your Bibles, and clearinghouses are never mentioned in your Bibles, and the principle of modern mission boards is never in your Bible. The principles of clearinghouses is never in your Bible. These are supra-scriptural entities. Now, by supra-scriptural, I mean that they are something that does not appear in Scripture. They are either above Scripture or they are unscriptural, and my opinion is that they are unscriptural. They simply do not exist in the Bible. Now, someone might say, well, that's true, but automobiles don't exist in the Bible either. And airplanes don't exist in the Bible, and missionaries travel by those things. I understand all that, and I certainly concur that all of the means and methods and implementations that we have at our disposal today were not at their disposal. But the Lord's church did function in a particular way, and this was revealed to us in the Bible that they functioned this way. And it seems evident to me, and I think it's accurate to say, that God gave us the pattern. How do we send missionaries? We send them biblically. How do we know what is biblical? By reading the Bible. What do we find in the Bible? All right, we've been reading it to you. That seems to me is the way that we ought to do it. Now, as we look at the church at Jerusalem, we see with the apostles there is a perfect setting for such an entity as a mission board. In other words, none of the apostles, except for Saul and Barnabas, were dwelling at Antioch. Only these prophets, as far as the Scripture reveals. Now, Peter later visited Antioch, and no doubt others visited Antioch. But we're talking about who was in the church at Antioch. None of the apostles were there. Saul and Barnabas had just come up from Jerusalem. And if you could have any place where it made sense for these people to go to headquarters to get their orders, this would be it. They would have said, all right, let's have them go back to Jerusalem and see what the apostles have to say about this, and get a board of elders, because these people knew about boards of elders, and get a board of elders to put this thing together in this great principle of this great universal church. And you don't find any of that garbage in the Bible. It's not there. This local church at Antioch simply sent them out as they had been instructed to do by the Lord. They did not build a mission board. They did not build a fellowship. They did not build a convention. They did not build a clearinghouse. They did not build a unified financial organization. And they had the pattern laid before them as we've never had it since, if that's what they wanted to do. The church at Antioch sent them without any outside consultation. In other words, they didn't say, okay, this seems like a good thing. Let's have them to go back to Jerusalem and talk to Peter and John and James and the other people that are there and see what they have to say. They didn't do that. They just simply laid hands on them and sent them away. Well, how do we know that they had enough support? Now, beloved, listen, I am not against missionaries having enough support. And I realize that we live in a world today where you have all kinds of declared borders and where people are alien in certain countries and where without proper identification that they can immediately be exported and the thousands of dollars can be spent to get them to a country, and then they can be exiled from that country the next day. I know all of those things exist. I'm not naive, and I'm not ignorant of those things. I've done an awful lot of international travel myself, and I know how this works. But I want to say this, that God provided for them through the church. Whatever their financial needs were, they were provided through the church. In 1991, I was asked if I would go to India on a mission trip. I had been asked several times before and did not feel the leadership of God to go. At that particular time, I felt the leadership for some reason. I just felt that God would have me to go. The cost was going to be well over $3,000 just for the trip and the necessary provisions that I would have to have for this trip. Do you know what our church did? It sent me. It sent me. And they knew at the time that I already had a trip planned to the Philippine Islands. I had been invited to go there. Indeed, I postponed that first trip in order to make the trip to India. And I know now that the trip to India was extremely beneficial for future work that we would do in the Philippine Islands. So we come back, and a few months later, I need to go to the Philippine Islands. Do you know what the church did? They sent me. Where did the money come from? Came from the pockets of the people in the church. Now, as time went on, other churches began to join in and give a hand, and they helped out with some of the work in the Philippines. None of the trips. I have now taken 5 trips to the Philippine Islands, each of them for 3 weeks. Each of those times I had to stay in hotels and eat in restaurants and fly on airplanes, both to get there and to get around in the country. I had to rent cars. I had to buy transportation on buses and things of that sort. I've traveled extensively there. In every case, the church has provided that need. And in every case, God has provided for the church. This is the way it was done. They simply sent them, and their needs were provided for through the church. They went with one purpose and one consistent program, and that is they preached the Word of God. Now, beloved, I want to tell you something. If we go and we preach not the gospel, the world is better off if we didn't go. They did not go with a social agenda. Many men do. That's a mistake. They did not go with a political agenda. Many men do, and that is a mistake. They didn't even go with a moral reform agenda. They were going into areas where polygamy and idolatry and even in areas where people were, quote, worshiping, unquote, by fornication with temple harlots in Corinth. You could not imagine some of the lasciviousness that existed there. And you know what they did when they came to those places? They didn't say to these people, now, you need to clean up your lives and you need to quit doing this. Oh, yes, they taught Christians about that as time went on, and they certainly should. But when they went there, they went with a basic agenda, and it was the preaching of the gospel. That is the message. We come then to a final point, and I am running out of time, so I need to move on into this. They considered themselves accountable to their sending church. Now, I have often encountered men who were going out to a mission field, and you said, what church are you going out under the authority of? And they said, I'm going out under the authority of this church over here in a certain town by a certain name. And they give you all this good information. I am using the Baptist Bible Fellowship or the World Baptist Fellowship or on and on. They could go through dozens of those various clearinghouses or sponsoring fellowships. They are actually the ones that's handling my finances for me. And I've watched this through the years. In the early years of the ministry, I did, in fact, leave the church to support some of those things. And it was a mistake. Because those men go and they get on the field and they have this, quote, so-called sponsoring church at home. But when they have a need, they don't write to that sponsoring church. When they have a problem, they don't write to that sponsoring church as for advice or leadership or to make decisions. There is a mission director. He makes those decisions. They contact him. Do they need help? They look to him. Are they to get help? They must get it through him. And so this principle goes on and on. And the first thing you know, this clearinghouse or this mission board, intended or not, and I think more often not than on purpose, actually becomes a buffer between the missionary and his home church. And the home church has no real authority. If the home church decided that this man was teaching something that was false, and I've seen this happen more than once, they cannot even successfully call him off of the mission field. What happens is this, in most of those cases, they tell him of their grievance. The missionary contacts the mission director. The mission director secures another church to be, by name, their sponsoring church, and he goes right on working on the field under the auspices of that mission board and under the leadership and guidance and direction of that mission director, and his home church has nothing to do with it. Paul and Barnabas were recommended and commended to the grace of God by the church at Antioch. We read this and Acts chapter number 13. And when we come to the 14th chapter, which I think is an extremely fundamental area for learning in this particular principle, as we look at verses 25 and 26, we see them ending their first missionary journey. Now listen to this. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah, and from thence sailed to Antioch, from which they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Now listen, they were recommended to the grace of God to do this work, for the work which they had fulfilled. That's what the church sent them out to do. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. Now you see how clearly this is set forth. I believe this. Sometimes a missionary comes home from the field and immediately launches out into deputation. He has gone to the field, a stranger to his sending church. He comes back, and in many cases he remains a stranger to his sending church. We have a pattern here. We ought to pay attention to it. We ought to reverence it and respect it. They returned to and they reported to their church. This accountability is incumbent upon the missionary in all things. And when a missionary thinks, and some make this mistake, they think their ministry is greater than that of the church. If Paul and Barnabas or Barnabas and Saul could have gone back and said, "Now listen, you little peons here in Antioch, you need to understand something. You're just a little fish in a great big ocean. You should have seen how many people were saved. I went to India. I spoke to more people in India than I've ever spoken to in the United States by 100 times. But you know something? That doesn't make this church any smaller. Indeed, it makes it larger, because my church sent me there. What I was doing there, my church was doing there. And we need to keep this in our mind. These missionaries remained in that church then, and they fellowshipped with it over a period of time. There is no indication that Saul or Barnabas ever felt the need or the right to change sponsoring churches. A minister's right relationship to God. Now listen, and I close. A minister's right relationship to God will be manifested by a right relationship with his church. Now, I do not intend to imply that a missionary never gets out of the will of God and thus is in disagreement with the church, or that a church never gets out of the will of God. I know that does happen. But essentially, when you see a missionary that is continually at variance with his sending church, you see a missionary that has some problems he needs to solve. Thank you, and may God bless you.